and sisters. You got JT. We're here on Remnant Radio at 11 o'clock Las Vegas. Well, I should say Boulder City time, Nevada. And we're from the hip this morning. We're January 8th, the new year. I haven't been here for a couple of weeks. Had a lot of family coming over. Had a good holiday. Saw my kids. So let's take a look at what the topic is for today. We're going over issues that are controversial in the church, and we're taking a look at the pros and the cons. We took a look at a couple of Christian identity things previously. We took a look at the pros and cons of the global flood after that. And today we're going to be taking a look at the issue of the rapture of the church. And we're going to see the pros and the cons. We have a gentleman named Wayne Brindle who has written a 15 or 16 page article, 16 page article on the biblical evidence for the imminence of the rapture, meaning it's going to happen. And after we go through that, we're going to take a look at another 15 page article that is written by Brian Schwerthley, and his article is titled, "Is the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Biblical?" And that is the con right there. We've got the pro and the con. And he's very, very thorough in his articles. If you can work your way between some of the commentary. So we're going to take a look. We're going to begin here today with Wayne Brindle. And we're going to look into the biblical evidence for the imminence of the rapture. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, Wayne Brindle. What I intend to do here is to examine to what degree the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church is imminent. First, a definition of imminence as applied to the rapture is in order. In 1973, Robert Gundry wrote that by common consent, imminence means that so far as we know, no predicted event will necessarily precede the coming of Christ. John Sproul countered in 1974 that imminence is better defined as the belief that Christ can return for his church at any moment and that no predicted event will intervene before that return. I have no reason to quarrel with either definition. Some post-tribulationists have responded to the doctrine of imminence by claiming that all the intervening signs have already occurred, and thus the final parousia can indeed occur at any time. Others attempt to deny that the Bible teaches imminence in any sense. Most would prefer to redefine imminence along the lines adopted by Douglas Moo, who objects that the term does not necessarily mean any moment, but rather only that the return of Christ could take place within any limited period of time. In this paper, I'll follow the more strict definition and will view any biblical passage which teaches or strongly implies that Christ's return for the church can occur at any time without any predicted intervening signs or events as evidence for the imminence of the rapture. Let's go over the criteria for imminence. But how is one to know for certain whether a specific passage teaches the imminence of the rapture when no rapture passage is given a specific temporal designation? I would propose four criteria, any of which you would indicate imminence. One, the passage speaks of Christ's return as at any moment. Two, it speaks of Christ's return as near without giving any signs preceding his coming. Three, it speaks of Christ's return as something that gives believers hope and encouragement without indicating that these believers will suffer tribulation. Four, It speaks of Christ's return as giving hope without relating it to God's judgment of mankind. Based on these criteria, many second coming passages fail the test. Matthew 24 through 25, for example, describes Christ's return as delivering the elect from tribulation and death, and does not prove imminence. Likewise, 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 19 fail to speak of imminence, since both depict eschatological chronologies, which include signs for Christ's return. Although 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, a reference to the rapture, could arguably be separated from the rest of the chapter. Even Revelation 3:9 might fail to meet these criteria, since it speaks of a keeping out of the time of testing, which it is argued by many indicates a deliverance from tribulation that is already occurring. I'll proceed instead to passages that are commonly put forth as clearly teaching evidence. Today, if you're coming in late to the program, we're discussing the imminence of the rapture as seen by Wayne Brindle. John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verse 3 is the only passage in the Gospels that is commonly accepted by contemporary pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists alike as a reference to the rapture. I take it as evident that when Jesus says, "If I go," he's not merely speaking figuratively of his death or resurrection. He refers to a literal departure, in which he went bodily from earth to heaven. Acts 1:11. His next statement, "I am coming again," being Pavlin Erokamai, a futuristic present, "I will come again," must likewise refer to a literal and bodily return from heaven, not a coming of Christ to individual believers in death or in the person of the Holy Spirit. Again, many post-tribulationists agree with pre-tribulationists on this point. When Christ returns, he will take believers to be with him forever. Verse 2 clearly refers to heaven as my Father's house. The close connection between the dwelling places and the Father's house almost certainly locates the dwelling places in heaven. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus twice discusses an activity which he will carry out in his Father's house. He will prepare a place for believers. Sometime after that, has been accomplished, he will then come again and receive, para livyomai, I will take to myself, them to himself. Where will he take them? He will take them where I am. In Hebrew, opu emjiv ejwiv. But where exactly is that? There are two clues to the answer to this question. First, Jesus' double reference to preparing a place for them in heaven is irrelevant, even worthless information, if he does not intend to take them there when he takes them to himself. The foregoing context thus virtually compels us to conclude that he intends to take them to heaven, where he, quote, will be. Second, Jesus' next statement is, "And where I am going, you know the way." Unless Jesus is being intentionally devious, we must assume that he is still speaking of heaven. In fact, following Thomas' question about the way, Jesus candidly states that no one is able to go to the Father except through him. Thus, Jesus will go to heaven, his ascension, then return literally and bodily to earth for his people, and take them literally to heaven with him at the rapture, to, quote, be with him. Some exegetes object that since the word heaven is not in the passage, the emphasis of the text is on Christ's promise that believers will ultimately and always be with him, wherever that is, so that the promise should not be understood as necessarily implying a rapture to heaven. This would allow the rapture to occur at the same time as Christ's coming to earth, so that where he is on the earth during the millennium, not in heaven. As shown above, this explanation makes a mess of the preceding context, as well as the conversation that follows it. So, you can't get a rapture, or, so to speak, the church being with Christ at the same time as his return, out of everything that is stated here in the Bible. It is a separate event of some type. Now, what does all this have to do with the question of the imminence of the rapture? In the preceding context, the apostles have begun to show signs of fear as a response to Jesus' statements about his coming departure. In answer to a question from Peter, Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." To which Peter replied, "Lord, why can't I not follow you right now?" This led Jesus to begin the current discussion with the statement, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Christ here clearly speaks of the rapture as an antidote to their fears, and as a great hope and encouragement in light of his coming departure to heaven. There is no mention of suffering or judgment from which the rapture may rescue them, nor are there any preceding signs mentioned. It appears to be presented purely as a reunion of the apostles with their Lord, which issues in an eternal at-homeness with both Jesus and his Father. In addition, assuming a premillennial eschatology, this passage cannot refer to Christ's second coming to the earth, since at that time Christ will rule on earth rather than returning to heaven with his people. So we cannot assume that this is something that takes place just before his second coming to earth. I mean, at the same time, like immediately, because at that point, he'll be on earth, and he will not be going or returning, that is, to where he goes. So we're looking at someplace else other than the earth, so it pretty much wipes that out. In fact, on the occasion of the second coming, no one is depicted as going from earth to heaven on the second coming. The events depicted in Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 are not possible in John 14, 1-3. And no intervening event, such as a time of tribulation, is even hinted at. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Three time periods are described here, in all of which the Thessalonian believers participated. First, when Paul visited them with the gospel, they turned to God from idols. That is, they responded to Christ by faith and were born again. Second, they were now serving a living and true God, rather than the idols and false gods they formerly worshipped, as they waited for Christ to return from heaven. Third, one day Jesus would appear out of heaven and rescue them from the wrath which is to come. What wrath to come is this? Since Christ's appearance out of heaven is later described in chapter 4, 15-17 as the rapture, this coming wrath must be the same wrath described in chapter 5, verse 3 and 9, which is the wrath of the eschatological tribulation, that being the tribulation. The general context of both Thessalonian epistles is the day of the Lord, especially that aspect of God's judgment that precedes and leads up to Christ's second coming. Indeed, the fact that chapter 1, verse 10 calls it a coming wrath implies that the rescue is related to Christ's return. In what sense will believers be rescued from this wrath? Paul says that they will be rescued from, or out of, or away from the coming wrath. The UBS text following three Alexandrian manuscripts reads Ek Thi Orj. Daniel Wallace, however, argues that the internal evidence strongly supports as original the reading Apov Thi Orj, which implies that Christ will not only rescue believers out of the coming wrath, but will also keep them away from that wrath. Let's quote Wallace. On all fronts, the internal evidence is decidedly in favor of Ajpov. There are many good reasons why a scribe would change Ajpov to Ek, and virtually nothing to argue in the other direction. To answer the question, which reading best explains the rise of the others, Ajpov must be judged as the obvious originator of Ek. This writer would give Ajpov an A rating on internal probability. Even apart from the strength of the Ajpov reading, the statement points to a deliverance before wrath begins. The attempt by many non-pre-tribulational expositors to interpret this wrath as God's final judgment illustrates the point. To say that the point of this passage is to show that salvation by Christ provides a present deliverance that will keep believers out of the final wrath and judgment of God makes it necessary that one interpret the deliverance as total and complete. In other words, the saved will not be touched at all by God's final wrath. In the same explanation of Ek or Ajpov, if the same explanation of Ek or Ajpov is used with regard to the believer's deliverance from the coming wrath, the tribulation, as depicted in chapter 5. The present passage must be seen to provide strong evidence for Paul's belief in an imminent rapture. To object that the participle, which names Jesus as the one who rescues us, since it is a present tense, must denote a current progressive deliverance from God's general wrath, misunderstands both the relevance of the tense and the articular principle and the meaning of the final participle. The participle may be considered timeless with the force of a substantive. As F.F. Bruce puts it, the participle plays the part of a nomen agentis, our deliverer, usually translated as the deliverer. On the other hand, the present participle here could be futuristic, making it equivalent to the phrase, the coming wrath. In the preaching of John the Baptist, the closing participle seems clearly to be futuristic. This would allow a close connection between the future deliverance and the fact that the object of the deliverance is a wrath which itself is still coming. In any event, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 seems to function as Paul's apostolic kerygma imparted to the infant church while Paul was still in Thessalonica. It serves as a summary of the teaching Paul had given, which finds expansion and further explanation in chapter 4, 13, chapter 5, 11, to which we now turn. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 9. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this section by assuring his readers that they know the times and the epochs, and do not need any new information on the subject from him. They know very well, accurately, for example, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The wrath of that day is the same as that of chapter 1, verse 10, described here as coming as suddenly and unexpectedly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Unbelievers will not escape. That the destruction described in verse 3 is that of the Great Tribulation as a whole, and not the day of vengeance accompanying Christ's second coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, or God's later judgment of the lost in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, is indicated by the fact that those who will suffer this destruction are quoted as saying peace and safety just before the calamity. Suddenly and violently comes upon them. It is unthinkable that people would be saying near the end of the tribulation or during the outpouring of heavenly signs in Revelation 6 through 19 or at the time of God's final judgment anything resembling peace and safety. Men's hearts will faint from fear during the tribulation. Luke 21, 25 through 27. And there is no reason to think that those who will not escape will find Christ's judgment any more comforting. Beginning in verse 4, Paul contrasts the situation of the believer with that of the unbeliever, inserting the pronouns you and we. Chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. As Paul Feinberg puts it, the day of the Lord will overtake the unbelievers as a thief in the night because of their general moral state, which is spoken of as night or darkness. Believers, on the other hand, will not be surprised as they are of light and the day. In addition, the contrast between the you of verses 1, 2, 4, and 5 and the they of verse 3, they shall not escape, strongly implies that the church will escape, and that is one reason Paul has no need to discuss the times and epochs of the rapture. These contrasts are followed in verses 6 through 8 with exhortations to be alert and sober, or self-controlled, living in faith, love, and a confidence in salvation, since this is the lifestyle that is fitting for the day. Drunkenness and sleep characterize the night, but alertness and soberness are needed in the daytime. 1 Peter 5:8. Then in verse 9, Paul reaffirms the fact that God has not destined believers to suffer this wrath, but rather have been appointed to obtain salvation through Christ. This salvation is further defined in verse 10 as including an eternal living together with Christ, thus showing that it is parallel to the rescue of chapter 1 verse 10, and the catching up, or the rapture, of chapter 4, verse 17. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. According to verse 2, it is the day of the Lord, not specifically the destruction, that will come as a thief in the night. The destruction will be the evidence of the day. This day of the Lord is apparently a literal period of time which stretches through the millennium to the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. It is this period of time that will begin in the night like a thief. Both night and day are periods of time. The church, Paul says, is not of the night but of the day. In verses 4, 5, and 8. Day and night cannot exist at the same time, in the same way, or in the same place. But here one group, the church, is always of the day, and the other group, unbelievers, is trapped in the night and destined to suffer God's wrath. It is certainly possible to see the day and night as representing coexisting spiritual conditions, but to say that the day of the Lord will come upon the church, that is, of the day in the same way and at the same time that it will come upon unbelievers, as in the night, would seem to contradict Paul's specific declaration that it will come as a thief in the night. And to make his counsel to stay alert, watchful, and sober practically worthless. It seems evident that Paul presents salvation here as an alternative to the wrath which is manifested by the tribulation. The purpose of this salvation is that believers will live with Christ, which therefore has exactly the same results as the rapture in chapter 4. Even the words of encouragement and comfort, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, chapter 5:11, are identical with those in chapter 4:18. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul clearly teaches that a rapture will occur and that it will include all living believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The fact that in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul describes the rapture as part of the outworking of the salvation which will deliver the church from God's wrath, the tribulation, shows that for Paul, the means of saving the church from the wrath of the tribulation, or day of the Lord, is specifically the rapture. According to Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 13, believers on earth during the tribulation will experience extreme suffering and martyrdom. Nothing further can be done to someone to injure him than to take his life. Martyrdom is therefore the supreme result of the wrath of God's enemies, which during the tribulation will be part of God's wrath upon the earth. But martyrdom cannot be thought of as delivery or rescue from the coming wrath. If the church finds itself in the tribulation, then at least some of the church is not delivered, since they will be martyred. This seems contrary to the clear teaching of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9, where no exceptions to the rescue are indicated or implied. The promise of deliverance by rapture is for the entire church. It is also worth noting that believers who find themselves in the tribulation and who are kept faithful until death will thereby be delivered from denial or apostasy. But this is not the wrath spoken of here. A faithful Christian may be delivered during the tribulation from his own weakness, but not from the wrath. Paul's promise is that the church will be actually and literally delivered from the coming wrath. I conclude then that Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians to watch and be sober, chapter 5, verse 6, is unrealistic, and his promise that the church is not appointed to wrath, 5:9, is misleading if the rapture is not imminent. First Corinthians 1:7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:23, as Paul attempts to show that the Christian's coming glorification is something that far outweighs the suffering he will experience in this life, he declares that believers groan within themselves as they eagerly await the redemption of their bodies. Two verses later, he explains that they eagerly await this hope with perseverance. This verb, await eagerly or expectantly, or look forward eagerly, found also here in 1 Corinthians 1:7, is always used of Christian hope in the New Testament, and Paul uses it only in time-based context. Why do the Corinthians need to be reminded in the midst of a thanksgiving focusing on their wealth of spiritual gifts that they are eagerly looking forward to the revelation or unveiling of Christ? Gordon Fee suggests that they had an over-realized, time-based understanding of their existence, connected to their experience of tongues. Paul, however, is probably foreshadowing his later warning that the day is coming when the very spiritual gifts on which the Corinthians have centered their Christian existence will cease and be put aside when, or by the time that, the perfect comes. Chapter 13:10, as Paul will say there, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. The perfect, presumably, has something to do with Christ's return for the church and his ushering in of a new, glorious kind of existence for them, in which believers will know him and his will perfectly and completely. As Fee puts it, at the coming of Christ, those gifts now necessary, perhaps better or useful, for the building up of the church in the present age will disappear, because the complete will have come. Paul intends, in chapter 1:7, to refocus their expectation on Christ, rather than on themselves and their temporary gifts. This indicates that chapter 1:7 has in view an imminent rapture, eagerly expected at any moment, on which believers should focus their expectation. The word ag pok av lui at times refers to either the rapture, 1 Peter 1:7, 13, or chapter 4:13, or the second coming, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Romans 8:19. Here, where no signs are mentioned, an imminent rapture is not only possible but most likely. The underlying concept of seeing an unveiled Christ as he really is coincides well with such clear rapture passages as 1 John 3:2, where it is said that the church will see him even as he is. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. At the outset, in Titus 2:13, it is appropriate to ask why Paul describes Christ's return as the blessed hope. Given that the term makavrio has a basic meaning of happy, and that the article thiven is most likely fulfilling either a par excellence in a class by itself, or a monadic, one-of-a-kind, function. Paul's terminology here strongly implies that the blessed hope as the Christian's ultimate hope is the rapture presented as a totally positive and joyful expectation. Some pre-tribulationalists interpret this passage as referring to the second coming of Christ rather than the rapture because of Paul's use of the word appearing. However, all four uses of the term in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 4:1 and 8, Titus 2:13, present the appearing of Christ as a joyous expectation apart from signs or tribulation, and thus refer to the rapture. Others have related this event to Christ's post-tribulational second coming because it states that Christ's appearing will be a glorious appearing, which can only be the manifestation of an exalted and glorious Christ to the entire world. Matthew 16:27, Matthew 19:28, Matthew 24:30, and Matthew 25:31. It must be noted, however, that although the world will not see Christ's glory until his second coming, the church will experience his glory when it meets him in the air. Romans 5:2, Romans 8:18 and 30, 1 Corinthians 15:43, Philippians 3:21, Colossians 1:27, Colossians 3:4, 1 Peter 5:1, 1 John 3:2, Jude 1:24. This glory may be either an attributive genitive glorious appearing or a subjective genitive the glory appears. Either way, there is nothing in the passage that restricts this appearing to Christ's second coming. The fact that in Titus 2:13, Paul exhorts believers to look for the rapture as the happy, blessed hope or confident expectation for the church without any mention of preceding signs or tribulation strongly implies the imminence of this event, that it can occur at any time. The argument by some that the context of this passage makes any reference to signs inappropriate is weak. Since Paul could easily have introduced the idea of tribulation and persecution and watching for signs as he spoke of the present age, Jesus, just as he did in Matthew 24. The exhortation to watch or look for what is the hope par excellence of the church loses its significance if it may not arrive at any moment. 1 John 3:2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In seeking to motivate Christians to purify themselves from sin and lawlessness, John reminds his readers that when Jesus appears, they will become just like him. This is the Christian's hope, and everyone who has this hope in Christ and his return will purify himself now in progressive sanctification, so that he may grow into the purity of Christ. If one expects important guests to arrive at one's home momentarily, one may be busily engaged in cleaning the house and making every possible preparation for their arrival, perhaps with great eagerness, which results in a strong focus on purifying the house and making it ready. If the guests call to cancel the visit, however, the preparations cease and the motivation for improvement is lost. The hope is realistic and motivational in proportion to its imminence. While it is certainly true that a Christian has other motivations for purification and obedience than simply the imminent hope of the rapture, it must be admitted that the exhortation for Christians to purify themselves in light of Christ's return is most significant if his coming is imminent. As John Walverud puts it, the teaching of the coming of the Lord for the church is always presented as an imminent event which should occupy the Christian's thought and life to a large extent. In 1 John, the connection between an expectation of Christ's return and the purification of the believer's life has already been hinted at in chapter 2, verse 28, abiding in Christ for confidence and lack of shame when he appears. Now in chapter 3, 2, John establishes a sequence of events. 1. He will appear. 2. We will see him just as he is. And 3. We will be like him. Taken together, these three points are a description of the essential elements of the rapture. The phrase, when/if he appears, is exactly the same as that used to describe Christ's coming for believers in chapter 2, verse 28, and alludes to Jesus' coming to glorify the church. At the moment of Christ's appearing, all genuine believers will become or be revealed to be like him, to be entirely conformed to the likeness of God's Son. The complete transformation of the Christian into the likeness of Jesus awaits the moment of seeing him as he really is. But such a character-changing vision of Christ cannot be isolated from individual Christian responsibility here on earth. There are practical implications here and now because of the imminence of that future vision. The hope for the future is an incentive to purify our living in the presence. This purity is shown to involve the rejection of sin in the verses that follow. Keeping pure is endeavoring to stay free from sin. The hope of becoming like Christ when he appears should inspire Christ-like character now, and it will, especially if that hope remains truly imminent as this passage presents it. Revelation 22, 7, 12, and 20. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Three times in Revelation 22, Christ promises that he is coming quickly. The word takuv is an adjective meaning quick or swift. The form takuv, a neuter singular, is used as an adverb with two major types of meanings. 1. Quickly without delay, and 2. Soon in a short time. The meaning generally proposed for the occurrences in Revelation is quickly. The major problem, of course, is that if we take Christ's promises literally, it appears that he was off the mark when he said he was coming back quickly, or else he had an unusual view of the meaning of the word. Commentators differ widely in how they attempt to resolve this difficulty. Some speak of a foreshortened perspective on the time of the end. Others say that John should not be held to the standards of a systematic theologian, and he was simply attempting to motivate his audience to respond to Christ immediately and properly in the light of his soon and sudden return. Most likely, the promises relate to the rapture as imminent and ready to occur at any moment. The word takuv suggests the suddenness of Christ's coming whenever it occurs. A related promise in Revelation is found at chapter 16, verse 15. I am coming like a thief. G.K. Beale suggests that the idea of a swift, unexpected appearance is included, especially with respect to the possibility that Jesus could come at any time. The promises thus assume imminence, and the probability of a reference to the rapture is strengthened by the reference to Christ's rewards in chapter 22, verse 12, based on works as at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11. In conclusion, these passages, which promise the rapture of the church, all either teach, imply, or allow for imminence as an event that can occur at any moment. The purpose of most of these passages is to encourage believers concerning the hope that awaits them, or to motivate them to pursue holiness in anticipation of seeing Christ soon. As Paul Feinberg notes, there is no mention of any signs or events that precede the rapture of the church in any of the rapture passages. The point seems to be that the believer prior to this event is to look not for some sign, but the Lord from heaven. Well, folks, that is the article, and I am going to go through this article. We're going to read the actual scriptures in the Bible and take a look at these rapture-supporting scriptures. I don't just want to go through a man's article. And I like to go on the net and research where I can find these articles, because these men have done a great deal of the research. They've gone through all of the studies of this and summarized it for us. This is a beautiful thing about information nowadays, is that we can get it at the touch of a button. We're going to take a break now, listen to a couple of songs, and we'll be right back. The next hour, we're going to cover the scriptures that support the imminence of the rapture, and we're going to see what the Bible has to say about that. You're listening to JT on From the Hip here on Remnant Radio. The last quarter of the next hour, we'll go ahead and take some phone calls as well. And the number here is 702-293-5224. We'll be right back.
For the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee, has took you from death, my eyes from tears, and delivered me from all my sinful years, has put something warm and clean in me, something out of heaven above, something you can feel, something you can see, just a sincere and truthful love. Lord, I want to thank you for you. I realize what you went through. I know I could never do it too. So thankful for you, and I ask you to please keep me safe. Judgment are just. just consumes the old way of our first birth. His blood washes it away. Therefore, heaven will never be like the earth. It'll stay holy, there's no better way.
Today on Remnant Radio, you're listening to JT from the Hip. Well, let's take a look at some of the scriptures that are used by the pre-tribulationalists, as they're called. These are the folks who believe that there will be a rapture before the coming wrath, and they have biblical support, either implying or referring to, teaching or allowing for the imminence of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So let's take a look at some of these scriptures, starting from the top of the article by Wayne Brindle. We're going to take a look at Matthew 24 through 25. We're going to see that the second coming passages fail the test here on some of the requirements of a pre-tribulational rapture. Actually, let's go to John 14, 1 through 3. We're going to take a look. There's a few scriptures in here that fail the test that are referred to the second coming. They fail to speak of the imminence of the rapture. So we're going to take a look at those that support what the pre-tribulationists believe being the imminence of the rapture. We're going to take a look there at John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, 1 through 3. Let's look at the next verse. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know, being that you understand. Going to prepare a place, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's take a look at Acts 1, verse 11. Acts 1, verse 11 states, "And when he had spoken these things," excuse me, this is 1, verses 9 through 11. This is the ascension and second coming. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." This would be a bodily return. We continue. Let's take a look at the next scripture. We're going to go through. Let's take a look. I think we're into the Revelation at this point. Let's see what we have here. Acts 1:11. Believers with him forever. Verse 2. John 14. Okay, we're back on that. Let's go forward. John 14, 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. This is giving us the promise that Jesus is going to rescue us from the wrath to come. And this verse doesn't distinguish the difference between man's wrath versus God's wrath in this particular verse here. Let's take a look at it closer. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you returned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Which delivered us from the wrath to come. So this is, this, according to this, is a promise that he has already delivered. So this can be considered probably spiritual or physical. Let's take a look a little further. The out of heaven is described later, chapter 4, verse 15 through 17. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep," or "shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, I notice in this very strong supporting scripture of the rapture that the Lord, it says, descends from heaven himself. And there's no indication that all of the saints are with him. So we're looking at a difference here. This dissension from heaven in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Meaning, from then on, we will be with the Lord. So, this looks like it's different than the coming of the Lord on the second coming of Christ, where he's coming on a white horse, and all of the saints of heaven, and the glory of God, and the sword, and everything else. We're looking at something different here. The Lord himself. There's no indication that there's anything else. There's no horse. There's no sword. There's none of the big Hollywood glory stuff going on in this verse. So one other thing I also want to point out in this verse is that Paul is saying, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Now, he's putting emphasis on being alive at this point and remain. He puts a emphasis on the fact that you're alive at that point, rather than saying those which are alive shall be caught up. But he says alive and remain, as if there is a remnant. There is a small portion of people who are still alive. Those who are alive and remain, as if we haven't gone anywhere yet. So I'm going to get back to that point a little later, because we're going to see as we read through Revelation that there is a sequence of events that refer to what takes place. Now, as any theologian knows as they go through the scriptures, God mentions most important things first, and then he goes down through sequential order, or that which takes place first, and then he goes through sequentially. So he usually mentions the most important points first, and then he gets to the end, to the lesser important things. You know, like the gifts of the Holy Spirit are all mentioned, the stronger and more important ones primarily. You know, the lesser ones taper off at the end. So here we're looking at Christ himself descending from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Okay, so here he has a trumpet, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The voice of the archangel, the Lord himself, no sword, no horse, no army of saints, none of that's mentioned here. The dead in Christ rise. This is the first resurrection. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is not a prophetic book. This is a letter to the Thessalonians. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And from that moment we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a pretty comforting thought. I like the idea of being spared from wrath, be it God's or man's. But we're going to look into this further, and we're going to see exactly what we can expect. Let's take another look. Chapter 5, verse 3 and 9. For when they shall say, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 3 and 9. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That means that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and they shall not escape. 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this would put salvation, a whole other spin on salvation. This isn't just a salvation of our soul, but of our actual physical being. We're going to be saved from wrath. Let's read this whole section. Chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So what's implying here, according to these pre-tribulationists' beliefs, is that if we are not of the night, nor of the darkness, and the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, then we will not have any part of that, because we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So this is what keeps our minds strong and protected, is that we have the helmet of this salvation from wrath. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, meaning whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So this is a rather strong, supporting scripture here in 1 Thessalonians. We've got chapter 1, 9 and 10, chapter 4, 15 through 17, and the beginning of chapter 5 really puts a nail in it. So, chapter 1:10 of 1 verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians calls this a coming wrath, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're saying here that he's already delivered us, yet you get a little further on, and it implies that he's going to deliver us. So apparently this deliverance was taking place in the Spirit previously. So those of the Spirit, when he returns with the trump, are gone. Okay, let's take a look at some more of their supporting scripture that we talk about. A lot of this, they go into the Hebrew and what it means, and the articles, and the way that the English is written, so to speak. The way that the Hebrew is written, they get into the actual science of the context of the scripture. Very interesting, the way that they can determine the context of scripture by the science of the words. objects and participles and pronouns and nouns, and I mean, they've got all kinds of nomen agentis, everything you can possibly imagine. But they get into it. Let's take a look at Romans 11:26. Romans 11:26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Oh, they're using that as the same word, the Deliverer, is used in reference to the rapture, the Deliverer. When in the other supporting commentary, this actual Hebrew word is the same word that's used in this context here. "So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So the Deliverer is the same word that's used. Matthew 3, verse 7. This is going to be the preaching of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So here, with the baptism, John is preaching also that there is a wrath which is to come. Luke 3, verse 7. Also, John the Baptist preaching here. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So here's a man who was anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, and he knew the power of God, even that God could raise up from the stones children unto Abraham. Now, whether that be physically true or spiritually, you're going to have to take a look at that. Obviously, stones can't have babies. So, spiritually, the stones are used to make music. And from the music of the praise, which is CDs, cassette tapes, we're able, through music, which soothes the savage beast, to bring up followers and be grafted in as adopted children unto Abraham through the covenant. So here we become children of God through stones. Isn't that something else? Nobody would understand that. How could those people possibly have understood that? So, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. This ultimately is a sign that tells you whether this individual is of God or not, is the fruit. It's the fruit. If the fruit is rotten, the tree is rotten. It'll be cast into the fire. Pretty simple. Some people just don't have the eyes to see. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 9. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love." There's your fruit. "And as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Do you notice that the fruits are actually what keeps the enemy from penetrating us. So we have to put out good fruit, faith and love, in order to keep the enemy from penetrating us. And this is the breastplate, which is the heart. Now, what if the enemy penetrates and gets into our heart? This is what God is going to judge in the future. If you're not operating in love, then you've got a wrong motive. It's as simple as that. You know, it's not our place to judge others. It's our place to love others. This is what we're called to do. There's no distinction between who we love and who we don't. We're supposed to even love our enemies. Judgment is reserved for God and Christ. It is not something that is given to us. That's one thing God didn't give us. We're to judge things mentally and righteously, meaning that we have to look at ourselves first and then determine whether something is A, B, or C, or good or bad. We have to judge righteously as far as that's concerned. But we have to walk in peace. We have to deliver any messages in peace, which is one of the fruits also of the Spirit, number one thing being love. This, according to this passage, is what protects our hearts. Because if our hearts are infiltrated with the weapons of Satan, then when we stand before God on Judgment Day and we're judged, He's going to look at our hearts and He's going to say, you know what, the enemy has infiltrated your heart because you didn't have the breastplate of love. Now, in Ephesians 6, it says that the armor of God, the breastplate, is the breastplate of righteousness. That being doing the right thing or walking in the right way. Righteousness is what that is. Now, according to this, the same man, okay, who's speaking of the breastplate of righteousness is now calling it the breastplate of faith and love. So it would stand to reason that if the same man is calling the breastplate righteous, then the breastplate of faith and love is what righteousness is. It's impossible, first of all, to please God without faith. So we're to walk in faith. His true believers shall be known because they walk by faith. They live by faith. This is how you recognize a true believer. Somebody who walks on faith. Somebody who desires to please God. Somebody who hears the voice of God and steps out on air or water. Okay? And steps out there. And love. What is love related to? Love your enemies, love your neighbor, love your family, your closest relatives. No man has loved his wife and hated himself. So you're supposed to love your wife as you love yourself. So here we have love being that which is with our neighbors. Remember, all of the laws, the Ten Commandments, are summed up in the two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And here we have heart protection. We're spared on Judgment Day. We've got the breastplate of faith and pleasing God, doing what He says, and love, which ultimately is loving our neighbors, everything else. So here you've got all the commandments summed up there, and your heart's protected on Judgment Day by this breastplate. Faith and love. How can you say you love me when you don't do what I say? If you have faith, you will do what He says, because you'll be walking out on that faith. Very interesting how the breastplate of righteousness is summed up as the breastplate of faith and love by Paul. Wonderful little sermon. Thank you, Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4-9. Now let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. You have to forgive me if I've covered this. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but there's a lot of information that we're getting out of these scriptures here supporting the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture and the brothers who believe and preach as well with these scriptures that it's imminent, that it's going down. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. The destruction described is different than the day of vengeance accompanying Christ's second coming here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Okay, now this is a whole different revealing here. Okay? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Here we have a different revealing of Christ. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, we've got his mighty angels. We got him in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. Okay, this is considered the second coming of Christ, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our Lord God, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the second Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians. Remember when we took a look at the scriptures supporting the rapture doctrine, that these are in 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians versus 2 Thessalonians, there's a time period between these two letters that Paul is writing. And he's writing in 1 Thessalonians a certain revealing of Christ. But now, let's take a look at who is going to see Christ. The Lord himself, this is 1 Thessalonians 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here, the first resurrection is contingent upon the coming of the Lord, and he's with a trump, and it's he himself. There doesn't say there's anything else. There's no fire, no sword, no horses, no angels, no saints. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, this would be those in Christ. Okay. He's using the word brethren. Okay, this means the church, those who are the followers of Christ. Now, you continue to the second letter. The second letter that he writes to the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, 7 through 9. And you have another revealing of Christ. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's not saying that only a certain people, okay, he's not using the words we shall see Christ. He's saying he shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Apparently, these people will be seeing this as well. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Here he's coming with the angels. He's got the fire and the whole nine yards going. So, the first letter of the Thessalonians indicates that it's a personal Jesus coming, and he's calling the faithful with a trumpet, and there's nothing but himself. You continue in the second letter, And here he's got all the angels and everything else. So that's a very strong supporting scripture as well. Now as we continue, we're getting closer to Revelation. And this is one of the supporting comments that they make, is that the period of time that we're looking forward to, this great hope of Christ's return for the rapture, is there's no indication anywhere in any of the rapture supporting scriptures that there's any kind of tribulation as a sign preceding it, any kind, be it from man or be it from God. So, and the fact that Paul is saying that it can happen at any time would tell those who are pro pre-tribulation rapture that we're not to look for any other signs like persecution and things like this. I mean, the church, we've been told that we will be persecuted. Since Christ has walked the earth, he told us straight up we will be persecuted. But any specific persecution or tribulation, or as other scriptures would write it, as kind of an assault, is not to be looked forward to as a prerequisite to him calling the saints. But obviously, Paul would indicate that those who are alive and remain, when he includes that word "and remain," as if we remain on the earth, like that is a point that some of us will be getting hacked down here for our faith. As we can see, there's evidence of that. But I think in general, as a whole, that's not necessarily the case. So during this second coming, during the tribulation that precedes the second coming of Christ, men's hearts will faint from fear during the tribulation, it says in Luke 21, 25-27. But there's no outpouring of signs or anything like that that would precede Christ coming with this trump, and us having a happy and looking forward to existence and a purification. You know, there's no calamity that's implied before he does this. So let's continue to take a look at some of their supporting scriptures. We're going to continue through to Romans. Being alert, sober, living in faith, love, and confidence. Romans 13, 12 and 13. Here, we're getting close to the suggestion of walking in love again. Let us walk honestly. Excuse me, verse 12, Romans 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Him that is weak, let's look into the next chapter, chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That means those who are weak in the understanding of the faith, receive, but don't receive them as a lesser individual. Don't receive them with doubtful disputations. I mean, you know, saying, well, you know, I don't think you're a believer or whatever. Remember, we got to walk in love here. We're going to be judged the same way that we judge. We're going to take some phone calls in about 15 minutes. If anybody wants to call in, the number here at the station is 702-293-5224. In about 15 minutes, about a quarter till 1, we're going to go ahead and take some phone calls. All right. Let's take a look here. 1 Peter 5:8. This is a very strong one here. We haven't even touched on Revelation quite yet. We're going to get into that next week when we discuss the cons of the pre-tribulation rapture theology. We're going to give everyone a fair shake here on Remnant Radio. That's kind of what we're about. We're going to hear what one segment of the body of Christ has to say versus the other, why there's different denominations and sects and factions of one belief. Said we'll be united in faith, and our faith is Jesus Christ, but we will not necessarily be united in doctrine, shall we? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. This is another call to be sober, to be alert during these end days. Let's take a look. We've not been destined to suffer wrath. All right, 2 Peter 3:7 13. That's all in the same. Whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So here we're going to see some type of suffering, but it's mostly going to be by our own hands in this particular light. The church, Paul says, is not of the day, but of the night. All right, let's take a look. Paul teaches that the rapture will occur. We're going to go into 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That means everyone. Those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Bingo. Okay. This tells us something right here. He says, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be changed, raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is in 1 Corinthians. Here we have a pretty big scripture that hinges a lot of the doctrine that we've been reading. Here we've got Paul writing to the Corinthians that the last trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now recognize this, that there are seven trumpets in Revelation that are blasted. Now, do you think that Paul was aware of these seven trumpets that John was shown in the revelation of Christ? Because the Revelation was written after this whole account. Persecution, you know, John was the last surviving apostle, and here during the time that Paul is alive, he's not aware of the Revelation of the seven trumps, okay? So to him, the last trump is the one that Christ is blowing when he returns with no angels, no horse, no sword, no fire, just Christ himself with a shout and a trumpet call. And that's when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be changed. So, the trumpet shall sound at the last trump. Now, if you're being removed from the earth, according to the rapture theology, this indeed would be the last trumpet. And Paul is, of course, at this time completely unaware of the revelation that John will be shown later, and that there are trumpets involved at this time as well. If somebody would read Corinthians, they would say, well, obviously, the resurrection or the rapture is going to take place after the whole thing. This would be a post-tribulationalist. But you got to remember the context of Scripture here. Okay, Paul, even though he was taken to the third heaven, was not shown the revelation, but John was later. So this is a pretty big supporting evidence. According to Scripture, Paul himself believed in the rapture. And Paul was the main preacher, as close as I can tell, in my Bible, of the rapture. Let's take a look in 1 Thessalonians 5 again. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Another word that's used here is condemnation. Has not appointed us to condemnation. That would be hell. Very good point. Now, according to Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 13, believers on earth during the tribulation will experience extreme suffering and martyrdom. Let's take a look. Matthew 24 and 25, actually. So we're looking at the doctrine evolving into, if the church is taken, how can there be believers? Well, obviously there's a difference that is included, and that is to walk in righteousness and love. Now, even Satan, they say, believes that in Christ, and that he came and that he died for the sins and the suffering of mankind, you know. But there's a difference. He doesn't walk in righteousness. You know, he was perfect and he messed up, so it's over for him. But we, being imperfect from the gate, have this opportunity. So herein lies the difference. You've got people, according to Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 13, that are believers, but they're going through extreme suffering and martyrdom. Now let's take a look. Take heed that no man deceive you. This is in verse 4, Matthew 24. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now, all these things have taken place, and do take place. Christians are afflicted, delivered up, and killed, because they are Christians. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Which is a pretty pretty accurate statement also to make currently. The United States is being attacked. There's a lot of Christians all over the world who are attacked simply because they're Christians. So we can't necessarily say that this hasn't taken place yet. Many false prophets shall rise, they shall deceive many. This also is still, everything that's taken place. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for witness to all nations, then the end shall come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down. Neither let him take which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened, that be for the chosen of God. Then if any man shall say to you, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. They shall deceive the very elect, if it were possible. Behold, I have told you before, if they shall say to you, he's in the desert, or he's in the secret chamber, believe it not, and go not forth. For as the lightning come out of the east and shineth to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, let's take a look at who Jesus was talking to. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. This is the beginning of verse 24 here, what we just read. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? Now here he's talking to them, to the disciples of Christ. Now he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and here talking to the disciples, and they're saying, when, what shall be the signs of thy coming and the end of the world? So here, these are the signs of Christ's return to the world, not taking anyone unto himself, not taking anyone where he has prepared a place for. This is simply his return to the world, his second coming, as they say. What are the signs of thy coming and the end of the world? So here he's giving warnings to all people who are here during this period of time. So somehow between those who are taken and the end of the world, there are still people down here who are believers. The difference that is not mentioned specifically here, but the things that are mentioned from Paul in Thessalonians is purification, sanctification, your heart. You have to check your heart. You've got a breastplate of righteousness, or doing that which is right. Because God's going to judge your heart. And to protect your heart from the flaming arrows of the devil, you have to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which he has defined himself as faith and love. The greatest of these is love. Even as you have done for the least of these, Jesus said, you have done for me. So we need to walk in love. He says, how will you know the followers of Christ? Because of their love for one another. Just before he died, he commanded his disciples, love one another. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Now surely if men know that you're Christ's disciples because of the love that you walk in, God will know most definitely. So, all other things aside, what's most important is love and faith. Even works by love, the Bible says. Faith which works by love. So you cannot please God without faith, and you cannot have real faith without love. Therefore, all of the problems that are in our lives are solved by love. Love never fails. That's what the Bible says about it. We're going to take some phone calls. If anyone's out there listening in Radio Land, the phone number here at Remnant Radio is 702-293-5224. You're calling Remnant Radio. The program is called From the Hip. We've been discussing the pros of the imminence of the rapture, the theology of the pre-tribulationalists, who believe that we're out of here before any wrath comes down. They make no distinction between the wrath of man, the wrath of God. They simply say that the scriptures show us that we have not been appointed for wrath, but we have been appointed for salvation through Christ. The supporting scriptures that we've been reading in Thessalonians, Corinthians, discuss different coming of Christ, where he is by himself and he's with the trumpet. And that once this trumpet is blown, the dead in Christ rise, and we are transformed. We shall be changed and become as Christ is, and be caught up in the clouds with him. So this particular coming of Christ, this trumpet call, as Paul would call it, the last trumpet, of course he was unaware of the revelation of Christ, which was given to John later, and that there were trumpets that were blown in the end when certain events would take place. This prophetic book of Revelation. So we need to consider what all of the different prophetic things represent. And somewhere in the book of Ezra or Esdras, God tells us that he's given us a map to that, and that's through the prophets, through the prophetic books. He's given men, and talk about the Word of God. If you are a believer of the Word of God, you will most certainly want to take a look at the prophetic books of the Bible, because this is the Word of God, not just as is written in the law, but as is given unto us, mankind, through his prophets. So to map out a prophetic book, what do? You take a lesson in prophecy. Go to the prophetic books of the Bible. Master in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Daniel. Go into the minor prophets. Study them. This is the answers. And when you get into the book of Ezra, you'll probably find the scripture that tells us that the answers are found in the prophets. I don't think I have that particular scripture. Let's see. After whose counsel I have sanctified and prepared 12 trees laden with diverse fruits. Not exactly sure. Let's see. 2 Esdras 1, 3, and 9. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, the spirit of truth I will give for leaders. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Isaiah, which is known as Esai. And Jeremiah, known as Jeremy. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Also known as Osias, Joel, Amos, Abdias, Jonas, Micaiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zophonias, Agias, Zechariah, and Malachi, which is also called an angel of the Lord, that being Malachi, an angel of the Lord. So it's very interesting that you have 12 of these, which is a government number, and so you're going to get a governing knowledge out of these minor prophets. They tell you not to major in the minors. I think they're wrong. You've got a lot of church out there, a lot of people saying this means that and that means the other. And they say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, according to God, He has already given that knowledge to His prophets. And you need to look at those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and you can get into Ezekiel, Daniel. These two, strangely enough, aren't mentioned in that passage. Ezekiel and Daniel are not mentioned in that passage. So I believe that Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation are actually where many questions lie that the other prophets should be able to answer. So anybody who has been listening out in Radio Land can call the station here, Remnant Radio, at 702-293-5224. We welcome all calls. We welcome any educated opinions. Anybody who has any type of theological background or degree, or who is raised in a type of cult or organization that has been delivered from things and has great insight, anybody who the hand of God has touched, or anybody who has a heart to follow the Lord, is welcome to call the station and discuss any other views on the subject matter. And from here, we're going to go ahead and close with a tune. It doesn't look like we're going to have any callers today. So we've been discussing the pros of the imminence of the pre-tribulational rapture. Next week we're going to be discussing the cons of the pre-tribulationist theology, according to Brian Schwertley. And we're going to see what kind of evidence he can come up with against the theology of the pre-tribulational rapture. So with that, I'm JT, and you've been listening to From the Hip. Coming up next is Brave Feather. Oh, excuse me, Brave Feather is not going to be here today.